Open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read those first 9 verses again tonight. We're going to take another lesson from the study, primarily focusing on verses 5 through 7. Peter addresses his letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied, he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in manifold heaviness through temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The Apostle Peter is writing to those whom he styles as strangers there in verse 1. Not actual resident aliens in a foreign land, expatriates as we would say, but rather as spiritual strangers, citizens of the kingdom of heaven who, living in the world, look for a city whose builder and maker is God. He calls these brethren elect, that is chosen. He says they are sanctified, they're cleansed, they're set apart. He styles them as being obedient, having been sprinkled by or with the blood of Jesus Christ. Hence, they are born again and they have hope through Jesus Christ. They are believers. And so he says that in verse 5. He says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. They are believers. They have faith. And as we study the letter together, and I'll just point you to it tonight in chapter 4, it's just one example there at verse 13. He says of them, but you rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's what he was talking about there in verse 1, or chapter 1. It says they're strangers and they're rejoicing. If need be, they go through trials and they are in heaviness because of these manifest or manifold temptations. It says you rejoice. For if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he spoken evil of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's manners. Yet if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So these folks who are believers and obedient and born again, who have hope in Jesus Christ, Peter addresses them as a people who are suffering, and they're suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to focus there on verse 6 for a moment. It says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It says they are in heaviness. That word heaviness is the same word that is used in Matthew 26 and verse 37 to describe Jesus as he is in the garden praying, agonizing over the contemplation of facing the cross. He was very heavy Matthew says. And so Jesus was in heaviness. And these disciples, they are in heaviness through or on account of manifold temptations. That word temptation means to try or to test or to prove. And it may be used of an enticement to sin. There in James chapter 1, James uses it that way when he describes that the Christians ought to be rejoicing because they are having many trials or many temptations. They shouldn't rejoice because they're being tempted to sin, but they should rejoice because it's an occasion whereby they're able to resist that temptation and to prove themselves unto God. And that is the idea that Peter is manifesting here. He says that their trial is much more precious than that of gold. So they're in heaviness through these trials or temptations. And as we study the book, we're going to see that this testing came either as an enticement to sin or as a suffering and persecution. Notice there in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says of them as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So they were being tempted to sin. That was a part of the trial. That was a part of the testing that they were enduring. And because of this, they were heavy. That is to say, they were in much distress. Just as Jesus was in distress because of the trial he was experiencing, so these saints were in distress because of the trial they were experiencing. They were being tempted to sin and they were resisting that temptation, but they were also suffering as a result of being put to the test and being called upon to endure affliction because of their faith. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they were resisting this suffering. They were being tested, put to the test to deny their faith and to give up on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were not doing that. They were remaining faithful to God and they were maintaining good works. And so Peter speaks of the trial of your faith, a testing either through enticement to sin or through suffering and persecution. And the great practical application of the study tonight is that we all experience those same seasons of suffering, whether it be through temptation to sin or it be the trial of our faith. We're being persecuted and evil treated because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the verses that we've read, Peter affirms three things which are the basis of the assurance that they have as suffering saints. You know, when we're suffering, when we're being tested, when we're being put to the test and enticed to sin, we need something to help us overcome that. We need some encouragement. We need some assurance. And so that's what Peter is giving these saints. And so what he says to them is equally applicable to ourselves. So we want to look at these three things that Peter affirms and then draw some conclusions relative to them. First of all, there, notice in verse 3, he says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. They were born again. They were children of God. And as such, they had a living hope. I want to believe that Peter is talking about a present reality. There's something that we can immediately rely upon. There's something of which we can be assured right now that he says is a living hope. And he says that living hope or lively hope is ours by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the idea of hope because I believe Peter is going to address here in just a moment the future reality of our hope in heaven. But I think he's talking about something right now. We have hope right now while we're being tested, while we're being seduced to sin, while we're being maltreated by the world. And if we don't have some hope right now, what is there in our spiritual life that's going to encourage us and bring us to the reality or the realization of our eternal hope? I've got to get from A to B. I've got to get from now to then. I don't know when Jesus is coming. He may come tonight. He may come next week. He may come in 1,000 years from now, long after I am dead and my body has turned to dust. What is there in the gospel? What is there in my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight that's going to give me assurance, encourage me, and give me hope to endure, as Jesus says, to the end? Be thou faithful unto death. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Not he that endures to the end of time, but he that endures to the end of his trials and tribulations. This period there in Matthew 24 is that period of suffering that saints were going through relative to the destruction of Jerusalem. You've got to endure that, is what Jesus is saying. So those saints in Jerusalem had something to endure. These saints in Asia Minor have something to endure. And you and I have something to endure. And we have hope. There's something that we hold on to that gives us assurance and encouragement that is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So unto what was Jesus raised that has any bearing on that? Well, Jesus was raised, according to Romans chapter 8, and verse 34, to sit at the right hand of God and make intercession for us. In that great chapter wherein, again, Paul is addressing Christians who are suffering, he says in verse 34, who is it that condemneth? It is Christ. And see, there again, what was he talking about there that these people were suffering under? The evil speaking and the maligning that the world was doing. They speak evil of you. Because, why? Because you do not run to the same excess of evil that they do, he will say later in the letter. So here Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So when I'm suffering, when I'm facing the trials of everyday life, whether it is some hardship, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's financial problems. Maybe it's someone mistreating me. Maybe I'm being seduced to go back into some old practice of sin. Whatever it is, I need to remember that I have a risen Lord who is at the right hand of God, ready to make intercession for me. Notice also, if you will, the same book, there in chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So I have an eternal intercessor. This is important as we contemplate passages like Hebrews chapter 4 that speaks of Christ as our mediator or as our intercessor. Turn over there and let's read that, thinking about what that Paul has said concerning Jesus, that he's raised to the right hand of God. He's raised to the place of authority. And he's raised, he does not die. You know, when Jesus was here on the earth, he got hungry. When Jesus was here on the earth, he had to sleep. When Jesus was here on the earth, he grew weary because of the things that he had experienced, all of which he did in order to demonstrate to us the importance of the very principle that we're talking about now, confidence in God. But now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He ever liveth, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So there in Hebrews chapter 4, when the Hebrew writer says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is it that we can come boldly to him? Because we have a mediator, we have an intercessor who's like us. Verse 15, but we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus experienced everything you and I experience. Jesus was tempted to sin. Jesus was tested and tried. Jesus was mistreated. He suffered. They beat him and they put him to death. And God raised him from the dead and he is living forever. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't grow weary. He's never hungry. And you know, when you see Stephen there in Acts chapter 7, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I've often wondered about that. I couldn't prove this, I suppose, if I had to. But I've often wondered, why is someone standing? Here we are, a place to sit. But Jesus is pictured there standing. Why? Because Stephen's being stoned. He's dying. He's crying out, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Receive my spirit. And the Lord is up. And he is involved in that. He is ready. That's what that's picturing to me. And so it's not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly. Let us come boldly to that high priest. Let us come boldly to that priest who's ever ready to make intercession for us. He ever lives, chapter 7 says. And then turn over there to 1 John chapters 1 and 2 on this point. But 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Then verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This mediator, this intercessor, this high priest who's seated with authority at the right hand of God, who stands ready to intercede for us in our times of trial and temptation and suffering, that one is our propitiation. He is our advocate. He is our pleader. He is our intercessor, our high priest, who is touched by our infirmities. Now, friend, that's the living hope that you have in your times of trial. We are born again unto that. That's what you and I have when we come into Christ. We have a high priest who's ever ready to intercede on our behalf. I don't know why it is that Christians, a lot of the talk going on lately about grace and so on and so forth, and I don't know where some of them got the ideas that they have. But obviously they haven't been thinking about Jesus as their intercessor. The ever-living high priest, who is the Son of God, who died for our sins, he's there helping us all the time. And there's not a day in the year or an hour in that day that he is not ready to hear our prayers and intercede on our behalf. That's what you and I have. And that's what Peter is talking about here. And that priest, he's not going to die. He's not going to forsake his post. He's not going to turn away from us. And that's what I want us all to understand tonight, is he's always there, ready to hear our prayers and cries. Continuing there in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes on to say in the next verse, says that we are born again to lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. Now this, I believe, is talking about our heavenly reward. This, I believe, is talking about the same thing that Paul had in view in Romans chapter 2, when he says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 6, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. That's what Peter's encouraging these people to do, to be patient, to endure, and to do so in well-doing, to keep the faith, to keep faith with Christ. So those who by patient in continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. Now, I want you to notice there in Romans 2, 7, that there's this distinction to be made between glory and honor and immortality. You see, everyone is going to be raised. I think people don't realize that sometimes. In Adam, all die, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Christ, all are raised. And in Acts 24, Paul says that there shall be what? A resurrection of the just and the unjust. Likewise, Jesus said in John 5 that the righteous are raised to incorruption. But the wicked are what? Raised to damnation. And so there's going to be a resurrection of everyone. And the righteous are going to receive eternal life, but not just immortality. Eternal life is glory and honor. Immortality, eternal life. When Peter talks about it here, he says it is an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. And that fadeth not away. That which fadeth not away is eternal. That which is incorruptible is that which cannot die. And that which is undefiled is that which cannot be made unclean. And so those of us who are in Christ, who have been born again, we have this hope. But not only do we have the hope, we have an eternal inheritance. He's talking about eternal life. And he says it's reserved. It's reserved in heaven for you. I want you to think about that a minute. That word, reserved. The idea there is that it's under guard. It's shut up. Look, if you will, over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 23. And when Paul and Silas were put into prison, the jailer was told to make them secure. I'm turning there myself so I can read the verse to you. Acts chapter 16 and verse 23. It says, when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. That's our word. To keep them safely. To make them secure. Who, having received such a charge, what did he do? Thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Were Paul and Silas going anywhere? If they got out of the stocks, they were in the inner prison. And you remember, and this is the same kind of language that's used over there in Acts chapter 12 in describing Peter's imprisonment, that they were in that inner prison, and then outside the door was what? There was a guard. And the angel came and kicked Peter, got him up, got through that door, then went through another door. And so the idea of being in the innermost prison. I recognize in these literal contexts, even though they were supposed to keep them from escaping, that's what they were supposed to do. Keep them where they can't escape. Well, that's men. That happens. Even Paul, when he was getting out of Damascus, the king of the city, Aretas, set sentries, or he posted a garrison to keep Paul from escaping. But he escaped anyway, didn't he? Peter escaped with the help of God. Paul and Silas escaped with the help of God. No other way to have done it. But now who's keeping it in verse 4 there? It's reserved in heaven. It's under the watchful eye of God. And when Jesus told his disciples to lay up for themselves treasures, where did he say lay up your treasure? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where what? Where thieves do not break through and steal. Where moths do not corrupt. So you put it someplace where it cannot be taken away from you. This is what men do. They want to put their valuables in a secure place so they can't lose them. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples to do. And that's what Peter is saying to these disciples in Asia Minor. He says, you have a hope of eternal life that is reserved in heaven. There's not anybody going to take that away from you. There's not anybody going to steal that. Once you receive that, it will last forever. And so this is what we're tending toward. This is what is giving us encouragement. We have treasure in heaven that cannot be touched by time or death or defilement or thieves. Our eternal reward is sure and certain. Now, that's not to say it's unconditional. But it is to say that it cannot decay. It cannot be touched. It's there. It's real. It's more real than anything we see here, because what's going to happen with all of this? It's going to fade away. It's going to pass away. And so they're born again unto a living hope, and they are heirs of an eternal inheritance. And then the third thing he says there in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept? That word kept there is very much like the word in verse 4, reserved, used in many of the same ways. But notice what he says, who are kept by the power of God. If God's power is keeping a thing, what does that mean? It's not going to be taken away. But now notice what he says, kept by the power of God through faith. Where is God's power unto salvation? Well, Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And I wish I could get people to understand this, that the gospel is where God has put his power. That's divine power right here. This is God's power. It was God's power in his word in Genesis 1 that when God spoke and said, let there be light, there was light. When God spoke and breathed the breath of life into man, he became a living soul. And so the power is in the word of God. And when God spoke after the flood, he says, what? The earth is no longer cursed, and I will not destroy the world with flood anymore. And he set the bounds of the oceans and determined what their boundaries were. And so he preserved mankind by his word. Now, if the word of God can create, and the word of God can recreate, why can't the word of God regenerate? That's what the Bible says. And the word of God is going to resurrect, isn't it? Going to come, and Christ is going to call forth the dead from the grave. So here's the power of the word of God. And so God has said, the gospel will reveal to you everything you need to know. It will transform you into everything you need to be. And see, that's really the problem, is a lot of people do not believe in the transformative power of the gospel. They don't believe that the word of God can change a man. They want something else. They want something direct. They want something immediate. They want something mechanical, if you will. They want God to change them. And God says, I will change you. I will change you with my power through faith. And so faith is not just the intellectual receipt of what Jesus has revealed through the Holy Spirit in the gospel, but it is the trusting and the belief in what he has said. He is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And if we trust him to take away our sins, then what will happen? Our sins will be taken away. But according to the teaching and the precept and the revelation of the gospel, that's the problem. And some men, they want Jesus, but they don't want the word. And when you're looking here in Peter, this is the very thing that Peter's really addressing there when he, in chapter 2, he says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings as newborn babes, do what? Desire the sincere milk of the word. He's not saying you're babies in Christ. He says, be hungry like babies are for the word. If you've ever had a baby or had to take care of a baby, you know just exactly what that means. Somebody asked me last night, are you hungry? I said, I was born hungry. And that's the way we come into the world. We come into the world hungry. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Be hungry for the word of God, just like a newborn babe is hungry when he comes into the world. And so we are to hunger for that word, and we are to seek that word, which is the sincere milk. In other words, it's going to be the thing that's going to nourish us. He's not saying be spiritual babies from now on. He's saying you desire that which will help you to grow. Later in the Hebrew letter, he will talk about the difference between milk and meat. and another figure. But here he's talking about, what do we need to grow? We need the Word in order to grow. And so the power of God, the transformation of man. And so the gospel is God's means to salvation. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. Nobody doubts that. But how do we know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? How do we know what Jesus did in order to save the world? It's through the gospel. And faith is the condition upon which the death of Jesus Christ is appropriated to ourselves. Jesus teaches us in John 3:16, he that believes shall have everlasting life. But is it just mere faith? Faith by itself? You know, I have never understood why anyone would talk about faith. I was reading today an article on the founders and their attitude toward denominational religion. I'm talking about the founders of the American Republic. And Benjamin Franklin was quoted as having said that he was defending a Presbyterian preacher who had the nerve to stand up and to preach that men ought to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They ought to keep the Word of God. And he was on trial for heresy because he was a Presbyterian preacher, 5 points of Calvinism, and so once saved, always saved, and so sin is not supposed to taint the soul or to affect the salvation of the one who is elect. And so he was preaching that the people who believed in Jesus ought to keep his word, that they ought to live right, that they ought to manifest a life of good works, and he was being accused of being heresy because of that. And he had made the statement that the only end in view with respect to the gospel was obedience. And that was what he was being accused of heresy. And Franklin made the observation. He says, well, then are you saying that the only end of the gospel is disobedience? That's the only other alternative. And I've often wondered, how can anybody say that they believe the gospel and think that they can live with no regard to what it teaches? That they can live in such a way as they don't have to obey the gospel? You wouldn't know anything if it weren't for the revelation of the mind of God, for the grace of God to show you the right way. And then the fact that he has shown you, you think he expected you to ignore it? That's ridiculous. And so here when we talk about Christ as the Savior, we all understand that. And we understand that the gospel is the means to appropriating the death of Jesus Christ. But faith, obedient faith, and that's exactly what Peter's talking about here in chapter 1. He says, notice there in verse 2 of chapter 1, that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. They were chosen to obey. Then that same chapter, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Wherefore, chapter 2, verse 1, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. That's the point that Peter is making. And so we are guarded. How are we guarded? Through faith. What kind of faith? A faith that obeys the teachings, the precepts, the commandments of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, then, we are able to hope to the end. Again, there in verse 13. Be sober and hope to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. To whom is this hope given? To those who believe. What does that mean? As obedient children. Verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Obedient to what? Obedient to the gospel. Now notice what Peter says. He says there in verse 7. Says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen you love, and whom now you see not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I don't necessarily think that Peter is making a metallurgical analogy here. He's using metallurgy, but he's not saying that we have to go through suffering in order
to be perfected.
He's not in the sense of that if you're not tested, if you're not tried, that's the only way you're going to get rid of your sin or your imperfections or whatever. That's not what he's saying. There's a benefit in these trials because it does reveal something. It reveals the character of our faith. But just the simple fact that we're tested doesn't mean our faith is going to get better. I know better than that. I've known too many people who I thought had great faith. And then the first ill wind that blows, what happens? Well, they crumble like a paper tiger. Faith isn't beneficial to anyone. We need a faith that's going to endure in any kind of circumstance. And so in that sense, testing and trial is beneficial because it lets us know what kind of people we are. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, when he talks about building on the foundation, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. And it'll all be tried by fire. What's going to happen? The wood, the hay, and the stubble are going to what? Be consumed. And so what he's saying is it will be revealed what our character is. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's not saying you need to rejoice because when you go through these trials, that's going to make you a better person. Not necessarily. It may make you a better person. It may help you. But what about the fellow who's tempted to sin and he sins? How'd that make him a better person? See, this is why people have trouble with it. All of this evil in the world belongs to the devil, okay? And so Peter's not saying God's going to send you temptation and trial so you can be a better person. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that these are opportunities and occasions whereby we may have our faith tested so we'll know the character of it. So what do you need to do? You see? He says you need to get rid of sin. You need to hope and trust. You need to endure. You need to resist. See? And so there's the problem. The comparison between gold and the individual is, notice there what he says, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. You see, gold is, one way to test whether or not gold is gold is to put it in the fire. There are other ways to determine if gold, there's the idea of the touchstone. If you've ever heard of that, it turns a certain color when it comes in contact with gold, another color when it comes in contact with brass. But you take brass, which is an alloy of copper and tin and some other metals, and you put that in the fire, and that melts. And yet gold, it may melt, but it's going to melt at a much higher temperature, and it's going to present a different appearance. And granted, the fire will drive the impurities out of gold, but what Peter is saying is that the gold perishes. The gold doesn't perish in the refining process. It's just the opposite. The refining process is intended to preserve the gold and get rid of everything else. Here he says the gold perishes. What he's saying is the value of your tested faith is greater than that of tested gold that perishes. Why? Because your tested faith reveals to you that you have an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven that fadeth not away. That's the value here that Peter's talking about. And so don't pray to be tempted. Don't pray to be tempted and don't pray. Because what Jesus teaches to pray, he said, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. So you don't want to pray to be tempted. You want to avoid temptation. All right? So don't pray to be tempted. Then somebody says, well, don't pray to be delivered from temptation. Well, Jesus told me to pray to be delivered from temptation. But if I'm in temptation, what do I want? I don't want God to take it away. I want God to make it possible for me to endure it. And that's what Peter's saying here. That in these times of testing and trial, you be prepared to endure, to go through it. And know that you can because you have what? You have a high priest at God's right hand. You see, this is the thing about it. Oh, I'm all by myself. I'm alone. I don't have anyone to help me. No, I've got Jesus Christ right there. I've got the gospel right there revealing to me what I'm kept by the power of God through faith. If I'm not reading my Bible, if I'm not trying to apply the principles of the faith to my faith, I'm going to fail. And this is what Peter is telling us to avoid. And when we are successful in that, what happens? We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory or boasting, praise. Why? Because Christ has delivered us. That's the reality. We are delivered through Jesus Christ. And so our faith is found under the praise and honor and glory of God at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we worry sometimes about whether or not we're saved. And we're concerned about that. And what we need to be concerned about is whether or not we're living in the faith.